Well, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. It's a wonderful, wonderful day, wonderful week, beautiful weather. I hope you're enjoying it. We are in the book of Proverbs this evening. If you want to go ahead and turn there, we're in chapter 6 as we continue looking at this. And because it is now June 3rd, you're the first group to hear about our new book of the month. It's by a group, it's a ministry called Nine Marks. They're led by a guy by the name of Mark Deaver, and he's a pastor down in Washington, D.C. He's been in the ministry a long time. He has made his entire ministry career really focused on what's called ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is essentially a fancy word for how we do church. Ecclesia is the Hebrew word for the gathered body, and so in Ecclesiastes, we read about it's to the body of the church, the body of Christ, and so ecclesiology is the study of the church, essentially. And the way we typically handle ecclesiology is, how does the church operate? What does that mean? How do we govern? How do we lead? What does the Bible say about these things? So Nine Marks Ministry is the ministry that Mark Deaver started. They have got a whole series of books on how we do church, books on elders and deacons and pastors. And this one here that we have for the book of the month, it's called Why Trust the Bible. And I love this topic because in so many places we go, we find that it seems that many churches have departed from a trust of the Bible. And I don't know why that is, but it does seem that when you look at the landscape of the evangelical world, that it is now the Bible and other things, or other things and the Bible. And so at some point, the Bible wasn't enough. And so they have to bring in the special effects and the fancy atmospheres and all the things that try to enhance the whole experience on Sunday morning. And so the question becomes, well, what's wrong with just the Bible? And so that's this book, Why Trust the Bible? Why is it something that we can lean on? Why can we trust what it teaches? Why can we trust that what we have today is, in fact, the Word of God and is the same as the Bible when it was written, that what we have is the same reading? So that's what this is all about. I do want to encourage you, get it, read it. I think it'll make you stronger in your faith. It's normally $10, but because it's our book of the month, I think we've got it for $8. So if you're interested in it, again, Why Trust the Bible? And speaking of the Bible, that's where we're at tonight in Proverbs 6. If you haven't signed up to be baptized yet, I do want to encourage you to do that. That's not this Sunday, but next Sunday, June 14th, we'll be having our first baptism of the season. And it's just out front here. You walk past the fountain on the way in. We baptize there. It's just a wonderful opportunity. It's a great experience, too, for everybody who's there and for the ones who get baptized, and just to be able to celebrate that with them and have this as kind of a public demonstration of our faith. You know, I got a bug up here. Just people don't leave their pets at home, you know. And so I've got a friend. But it's just a great opportunity to do that. So if you haven't yet been baptized, I do want to encourage you to sign up and let us know you're coming. But that's coming up in just a couple weeks. We also have VBS coming up in a couple of weeks. Registration, I think, is going to be open a couple more days, and that'll be it. If you know anybody who's interested, they can go online and sign up. But we'll be closing the registration down. And then we just ask if you would pray for it, because there's so many moving parts at VBS. We've got traffic control and all the groups and all the kids and the rooms and all the stuff that has to run on at like clockwork. You know, we got to feed all these kids every single day. And so an army of volunteers come out, an army of kids come out. We abuse this building for 5 straight days. And then everybody goes home and they pass out. So that's kind of how VBS goes. So if you would pray for all of that, that is coming up quick. But we are in, again, Proverbs chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you that we can gather. And Lord, you've given us this building to use as a tool for ministry, and we praise you for it because, Lord, it's a wonderful tool. We can come here, we can do what we do, we can worship you, we can study your word, we can pray, we can sing, we can teach, we can disciple. Lord, it's a place where we make friends and we build relationships. It tells us to do that in the book of Acts in the second chapter. It says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And so, Lord, I pray that that's what would always happen here. And we thank you that you have equipped us with a tool to do that, because it is here that we gather tonight to open your word again and to read it, to study it, to receive it, to meditate on it. Lord, we go slowly through it because we want to pull out of it what you have in there. We believe that by reading this and applying it to our lives will be markedly better. So, Lord, would you help us do that tonight? Would you illuminate our minds to the truth that you have revealed? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's never ceased to amaze me how many people will misquote the Bible, talking about why we can believe the Bible. There's a lot of sayings out there that people will say come from the Bible. For example, growing up, I remember hearing the one, well, you know, the Bible says that idle hands do the devil's work. Well, the Bible never actually says that. It's just an old saying. Other things that people reportedly say come from the Bible that don't, or they'll report, or they'll quote half of it, and they'll say, well, the Bible says that money is the root of all evil. And you go, well, actually, no, it doesn't say that. What it says is the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. It isn't money in and of itself. But another one that I remember growing up hearing always was neither a borrower nor a lender be. And that was something from the Bible to discourage us from borrowing and lending money. And while it is great advice, it does not come from the Bible. It actually comes from a play by Shakespeare called Hamlet. It's in the second act of the play where one of the characters says, neither a borrower nor a lender be. Now, it's definitely a Shakespearean quote, but it is no doubt inspired by the Bible. Because when it comes to money, handling it well is something that God has a lot to say about. Jesus talked a lot about money and how we are to manage it and prioritize it, what we do with it. We're called to use it, to use it well. We're called to give and be generous and to tithe and to do all those wonderful things. But more than that, we're called to look at money as a tool. It is not an end, it is a means. It's not the thing we live for, it's not the thing we love, but it is the thing that helps us do the very thing that we've been called to do. We need money in the church. We live in a world filled with currency, and MedEd wants to get paid just like anybody else, and the IRS wants their cut just like anybody else, and we've got to buy light bulbs and paper for the bulletins, and that stuff doesn't come for free. And so money is, unfortunately, a very necessary kind of evil in the world, if you want to call it that. But because that is the truth, and because so many people in the world are driven by the love of money, the Bible gives us a lot of warnings and a lot of guardrails around how we're to use it. Jesus talks about being generous. He talks about paying to one another what you owe. He talks about not withholding the wage from the workers. He talks about taking what you've been given and investing it. He gives the parable of the talents. He talks about those who agreed to work for a denarius in the vineyard and so many other things that he describes and discusses with regard to money. But he's also very clear that money is not our master. And it is nothing more than a possession. It's a thing that God has given us to be a steward of for a period of time, but always with the understanding that it is his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he owns the coinage in the pockets as well. And sometimes the Lord will lead us to be very generous, and sometimes he'll lead us to use what he's given us to provide for the needs of others, and sometimes he says, you can take some of that and have fun with it yourself. It's okay. But there's always parameters, and there's always wise ways of dealing with money, and then there's unwise ways of dealing with money. My grandfather was probably the wisest man I ever met when it came to money. You want to talk about a guy who could make a nickel cry? That was my grandfather. He was the type that he would wait for weeks and weeks for a replacement part to arrive rather than buying something new for $20 or $30. I mean, he was just that kind of a guy. When he passed away, he was so good with his investments and with his financial management that my grandmother never had to work another day. In fact, she was set for would be for the rest of her life. They had a paid-off home and a property and investments that would continue to pay her forever. And so he was just a very wise man with money. On the contrary, there are other people who they make a good living, and you would think that they would be able to provide for themselves and their family, but for some reason, they're always struggling, and they can never get their head above water. They're in debt up to their eyeballs. They've got 8 credit cards. They're all maxed out. They buy everything on consignment or loan, or they rent to own or whatever it is, and they just can't ever seem to get ahead. I've noticed in life, it's not always the amount of money that we have so much as it is the way in which we look at it and use it and what we have to do with it. And that's what chapter 6 deals with as we begin. Half of it is going to deal with money and how we're supposed to manage it. The other half is actually going to deal with immorality, because as it turns out, money and immorality tend to be related in life, and people can spend their money on things they ought not. But that being said, Solomon moves now into chapter 6, and he begins in verse 1 by saying, "My son, if you have put up surety for your neighbor, if you're a co-signer on a loan, if your name is on the contract because their credit score was in the 500s and they can't finance a pack of gum, and so they came to you because they want to buy a microwave and they're going to put it on payments, and you signed your name to that contract at Rent-A-Center, if that's you, if you've put up surety for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten, and plead urgently with your neighbor." And so the warning here, right off the bat, be careful about how you deal with relationships, or how you deal in relationships when it comes to money. Because it's very tempting when someone comes to you to say, "Well, you know, yeah, I don't mind doing that. I know you, and you're a good friend of mine, and, you know, we grew up together. We live next door to one another. Our kids play all the time. We work in the same place. Sure, I'll sign that for you because I trust that you'll actually pay this back." And what we don't tend to stop and think about is the reason they need a co-signer in the first place is usually because they haven't paid back loans. And so the credit isn't what it needs to be. The bank is a little worried that they're not going to get anything. And guess what? We sign the name on the dotted line, and their loan, their debt, their obligation becomes ours. And that's exactly how it works. They don't pay. The bank calls the co-signer and said, "You know, Joe Blow, they didn't pay this month. And guess what? You're next on the list, buddy. I want my money," they will say. I want to be clear that this has nothing to do with generosity. There are times where the Lord will lead you to be incredibly generous. I know of one woman who, she was wealthy. She was a widow. Lived in Kentucky and went to a church where another guy was going to church as well. And he felt in his heart that the Lord was leading him to go and plant a church in the area of Ohio. The only problem is he didn't have a job there, and he didn't have a home there, and he wasn't going to, you know, just go and jump into this without having a plan. He didn't even have family or friends there. But for some reason, he just had this draw to Ohio to go plant a church. Well, this woman in the church, whose husband had passed away and she was doing fairly well for herself, had a passion for church planting. And so the Lord providentially put these two together in a conversation where he shared, "Hey, you know, I think I'm going to plant a church. You know, I think God has put that on my heart. I'm going to go do it." And she said, "Well, wonderful. I love church planting. How can I help?" And he says, "Well, you know, I don't really know how you can help at this point. I don't even have a house up there. I don't know how I'm going to do this." He says, "Well, just pray." And she says, "Well, I'll do one better. I'll pray, but I want to buy you a house." And so she did. She bought the man a house, free and clear, with cash, turned it over to him. It's his. It's his deed. They still live there 50 years later. And so there are times when the Lord leads us to be generous like that. And I'll tell you, in this church, we have wonderfully generous people. We really do. We have people that come out of the woodwork. We have never been without. And I could go down the laundry list of the ways the Lord has just provided for this church. And I am always in just such amazement that when we need something, it's there. If there's an opportunity for ministry we feel the Lord is calling us to, you know what? He's already paid for it. We just don't always know how at the very beginning. If the roof leaks, you know what? We're able to fix it. And so it's not that we're rich. We're not by any means rich. But what it means is that the Lord has certainly been very generous, and we have generous people here. We're thankful for them. I'm thankful for millionaires in the kingdom. If you know anybody, let them know. We're trying to build a building over here. We need some millionaires in the kingdom. I'm glad that not all the money is in the hands of Facebook and Amazon and Google and Hollywood. I'm glad that some of it is in the church. And so there's nothing wrong with having money, and the Lord will very often lead those people to be generous, and we're called to be generous. That's not what this is describing. This is describing the haphazard way that we put ourselves and put our necks on the line for somebody who probably shouldn't be given that amount of slack. Because it's going to become more of a hindrance to them than a help. And there's a way that we can do that when we think we're helping, but really what we're doing is we're enabling further bad behavior, more poor decisions. Do you really need to finance a microwave? I mean, get on Facebook Marketplace. They're giving them away all the time. Sure, it might not be the one you can do the rotisserie chicken in, but it's going to warm up your macaroni and cheese just fine. So we need to sometimes stop and assess. Why is it that this person can't get this? Maybe there's a reason. Maybe the Lord is trying to teach them something that we're going to insert ourselves in the middle of and ruin the whole thing. So we need to be careful about that, because the finances we've been given to manage does not involve risking it on something that God is not blessing. And so he says, if that's you, if you have put up surety for your neighbor, you're in a real pickle. My grandfather always had a rule when it came to money. And he always said, look, I don't loan anyone money, period, the end. I don't loan it. I don't loan my family. I don't loan my church family. I don't loan my neighbors. I don't loan friends. I don't loan money ever. He never lent a dime to anyone. He said, if I can afford to loan it, then I'll just give it. Because if I give it, there's no strings attached. And if I can't afford to give it, then I'm certainly not going to loan it. So if I could loan it, I could give it. And since I can give it, I'll just give it. And then, you know what? The next time we see each other, we're not going to have this awkwardness about us. And if you're in my family, when we sit down for Thanksgiving, the turkey's not going to taste funny. And we're not going to have this elephant in the room because you're two payments behind, because you couldn't get the loan, and so I helped you, and now you're not paying me either. And so he said, look, I'm not going to even get into that. He said, the Lord has provided for me, and so if I can afford to loan it, then that means I probably don't need it. I'm just going to give it. And hey, if one day the Lord leads you to give it back, then wonderful. We'll celebrate. If not, that's okay too. It's a blessing to give. And he meant it. He lived his life that way. I personally have the same philosophy. I don't loan money. We don't loan money here at the church. Now, that doesn't mean we don't help people. We give out thousands of dollars, thousands and thousands of dollars in help to people every single year. We're very benevolent here. But we don't loan it. There's never an expectation of return, because we don't want that to be the relationship that we have with someone in the church. And so I love what he says here. If you're in that, if you have put your name down as surety for your neighbor, if you've put your neck on the line, you need to do anything and everything you can to get out of it. And understand, it says in verse 2, the words of your mouth. They didn't write it all down in contracts back then. You know, they didn't have lawyers in the middle of everything like we do now. You can't buy hardly anything without a lawyer looking at it, or some kind of legal paperwork you've got to sign. And there's always the small print, the disclaimers. I was actually learning just today that up until about the 1920s, every deal on Wall Street was actually done with just a handshake. And a handshake in ancient Israel was a binding thing. I mean, that was as good as signing a contract. And so the point being here is, if you've done that, if you've shaken hands, if you've given your word, and your word was your bond, and your bond was enforceable under law, and if you didn't keep your word and you didn't pay them back, you could go to debtor's prison. So it was a big deal to promise something. He says, if you've done that for someone who you might shouldn't have, well, then he says, go and plead. He says, beg to be released out of the deal. And if that means that you're going to have to maybe pay them a little bit to get out of it, do it. Pay them a little bit to get out of it. I love what Dave Ramsey calls that kind of arrangement. He calls it the stupid tax. He said, I shouldn't have got into it. It was pretty dumb. This is my stupid tax. It's what it's going to cost me to get out of it. But then I'm out of it and I'm done with it. And so that's what Solomon is telling his kids here. Look, it's not worth it. It's not worth having the bank in your pocket. It's not worth being on the hook for somebody else's behavior. It's not worth it. It's not worth the security that you give up from your family. And it's not worth wondering whether you're going to get a call at your house one day from some bill collector, a person you don't know for something you never bought, but you put your name on the line, and so there you are. So it's not worth it. And so go and beg. Whatever it takes, get out of it. If it means some embarrassment, then you know what? That's the stupid tax. If it means some money so that they get out of it what they want, then that's just the tax. If it means you got to run around with feathers all over your head through town and just humiliate yourself, whatever it is, if you're going to have to work it off, whatever it is, he says, beg, plead, bargain, crawl on your knees, whatever it is, he says, get out of it. Because as long as you're in there, you're stuck and you're at risk. And so he says in verse 4, give your eyes no sleep, your eyes no slumber. Don't sleep on this. Don't rest. Don't wait till tomorrow. Go take care of it now. Save yourself. And notice the comparison he makes. Like a gazelle from the hand of a hunter. Like a bird from the hand of a fowler. Animals that want nothing more than to get away, because when the hunter and the fowler show up, their lives are on the very line. He says, treat it like that, because this could be your home, this could be your car, it could be your job, it could be your retirement, it could be your savings, it could be the food that would go into your kids' mouths is now going to be taken away, whatever it is. And I want to reiterate again that this isn't about generosity, that this is about security, this is about making a bad deal for something where you put yourself in the middle of someone and the consequences of their previous bad behavior. You know, the Lord may very well be using this as a way to say, you've got to stop, you've got to change your pattern. God's saying, look, I'm cutting off the tap here. You're not going to get any more loans. And they're trying to sidestep that and go to somebody else. And so we don't want to get ourselves in the middle of that. He says, whatever it takes, this is a very serious thing. Don't just let it go away. Don't enable someone to have more bad decisions. Don't be the reason that they get further in debt. If you can afford to loan it, then you can afford to give it. And if you can afford to give it, then just give it. If you can't give it, then say, I'm sorry, I can't do that right now. And so he says, save yourself. And verse 6, and now the advice turns. So he goes from the one who put up the security for the one who couldn't get the financing to the one who can't get the financing in verse 6. He says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. And so we have two different animals. We have an ant and we have a slug. And sluggard, the gird at the very end, the G-A-R-D, kind of emphasizes the fact that this is a sluggish, this is a slow-moving, slothful, non-producing kind of person. I mean, this is a leech on the back of society. Let's just call it what it is. Now, this is not talking about the person who can't get a job. This is not talking about the one with a disability. This is not talking about the person that, for whatever reason, employment just isn't possible for them. I think for those people, we are generous. We do help. The Bible commands us to be so. This is talking about the one who has all the opportunity to work and can and yet doesn't. And so he says, go to the ant and look at the ant. Check out what the ant is doing. You ever seen an ant that isn't moving at like breakneck speed? I've never seen an ant that didn't have somewhere to go, wasn't carrying something, moving from one place to another. They work all the time. They've got an ant hill. You ever look at an ant hill, all the tunnels and everything inside of an ant hill? Those things were just built to work and work and work and work and work. Now, fortunately, God gives us a Sabbath, and he says, look, there can be an end to the workday. Even the Lord said, you know, at the end of the first day, end of the second day. But we are designed to work. In the book of Genesis, God put Adam and Eve in the garden to do what? To work it. You know, a lot of people think work is the curse. Work is not the curse. The pain that's associated with work is the curse. The fact that your back hurts at the end of the day is the curse. The fact that you work in some kind of a customer service industry, and you spend all your day on the phone with people who just make you want to pull your hair out. You know, that's the curse of the work. It isn't the fact that we're there to work. God created Adam and Eve and put them in the midst of the garden to work it, to tend it, to keep it, to manage it. And it was a joy to work. And if you've ever had a job before, if you've ever been blessed enough to work in an industry that you are called to, you know, they say you never actually work a day in your life. Every pastor here works about 50 to 60 hours a week. And yet, I will tell you, none of us will say we work any hours a week. It doesn't feel like work. It feels like I get to go and I get to spend my time in the church and fellowship and just love it. There's a fulfillment to it. I would not get that level of fulfillment working at Taco Bell. Not against anybody who does, but I'm just not going to be fulfilled working at Taco Bell. I'm not going to be fulfilled working at a bank or working in some kind of call center or working in IT. It's just not going to be the thing that God's called me to do. And if you can find the thing that God has called you to do, you will spend your life doing it and you will never feel like you've worked a day ever. And so it's a wonderful thing to have the work that God has called us to, but nevertheless, we are called to work. I love what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. He says, "He who will not work, neither shall he eat." And so it's an important thing that we understand that every one of us is called to a work. And so he says, "Look, O sluggard, the one who doesn't wanna. Look at the ant. Even the ant is working. They're always doing something. They're stocking, they're tunneling, they're building, they're, you know, chewing holes through the frame of your house or whatever they're doing. They're doing something. The ant is always busy." And so Solomon says, be busy. Be working, doing something. You know, my grandfather used to talk about work, and he used to say that if you don't have a job, you do have a job. Your job is to get a job. And if you put 40 hours a week into getting a job when you don't have a job, you will have a job by the end of 1 or 2 weeks. It might not be the one you wanted. It might not be the place you're going to spend forever, but it will be a job. It will be somewhere to go and a purpose in life. And I believe that. I think that a work ethic is something that we deeply, deeply need, and I think we need more of it in our culture. There is an epidemic of, I'll just call it what it is, laziness that seems to exist. And I'm not talking about the people who genuinely can't find a job. I know there is that. Unemployment is not the issue here, but there are many people who could, and yet they don't. And they want to instead live and have others pay for their lifestyle. I'll be honest, personally, I have very little sympathy for that. I have worked since I was 14 years old. I think everybody should work. The Bible calls us to work. And so for the people who can and choose not to, I think that's a real problem in our world because we didn't become the economic powerhouse that we are as a nation without hard work. We didn't go to the moon without hard work. We didn't defeat Adolf Hitler without hard work. We didn't lead the world at the Industrial Revolution without hard work. I mean, Henry Ford didn't do what he did without hard work. I remember when I was in business school, we were talking about this, and there was a book that we were reading about just the hours and everything that go into stuff. And one of the books was citing this example where there were two grocery stores in a community. There was one that had been there forever and a new one that had just started. And the one that had been there forever was built up from the grassroots of nothing from the grandfather, then passed on to the son, then passed on to the grandson who was now running it, but running it into the ground. Because he took over a thriving operation, and he thought, as the owner of this grocery store, he was going to work 6-7 hours a day and take every weekend off and all the holidays and never show up and never put in any extra effort. Meanwhile, a new grocery store opens. And you know what? They're hungry, and they're hustling. And so he can't figure out why they're losing to this grocery store, and he goes to his grandfather, and he says, "I don't understand. They work 18 hours a day. What am I supposed to do?" And the grandfather says, "Well, then you work 20 hours a day. That's what you need to do." And although I think it's dramatic there, it's got a point to it. And that is the importance of work. Again, Dave Ramsey, I love what he says. He says, if you're broke, he says, the best place to go is to work. It's about the only place you can afford to go is to work if you're broke. And so if you are this person in verse 6, The person who, back in verse 1, needs a surety for a loan, if that is the person we're talking about here, well, the best place to go is to go to work. So he says, look at the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways, be wise. Verse 7, without having any chief officer or ruler, there's no one over her, there's no one whipping the back, there's no taskmasters, there's no boss, there's no one calling, wondering where they are, there's no one getting them up in the middle of the morning to go to work. It says, without having any of that, she prepares her bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? You know, self-motivation, there's something to be said for that. There's something to be said for a person who can get themselves up, do what they need to do, get themselves to the bus stop or school or work or wherever you need to do. Our oldest son this year, I'll tell you what, he impressed me in ways that I never would have imagined. He has been homeschooled up until this year, since about kindergarten, first grade or so. And this year was the first year he went back to, you know, we'll call it a traditional school. And the bus came by the house. You would have thought his eyes were going to fall out of his head when we first told him. 6:40 in the morning. Now, that's not that early. I mean, I'm sure everybody here could remember doing that. But when you're used to, like, you know, rolling out of bed at 8:30, 9 o'clock, 9:30, kind of walking downstairs, working on your schoolwork, doing things at your pace, and you're a teenager, and now all of a sudden you got to get up, and he looks at us, he goes, I didn't know they made a 6 o'clock in the morning. I thought I went straight to double digits. And so we said, no, you're going to have to do this. You're going to have to set your alarm. You're going to have to get up. You're going to have to make sure that your school uniform is ready to go. You're going to have to make sure your books are there and that your breakfast and all that stuff and be ready to go out the bus, out to the bus on time. And we would get up with him as well, because I get up in the morning and exercise, and my wife and I have breakfast, and it's just a nice little peaceful time. But every single day, he set his alarm. He got up. We never had to ask him twice. And I never thought I would ever see that, but I thought, you know, what a great example that was for his younger siblings who get to see that. They get to see it modeled. And so here's the question, without having any chief, I mean, look at this ant. Without anyone going and waking her up, without anyone saying, you know, it's time to get to the office now. No, no, she goes and she does it. It's self-motivation. And some people are just like this. You know, they take the initiative. They see something that needs to be done. They tackle it. They take life by the horns, and they just go for it. They don't need to be told. They don't need to be goaded into something. They just see a job, and they go and do it. They prepare. And so he says, now look at yourself. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? And, you know, some people are like that as well. They expect other people to just fix the problems. Again, Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians, if we don't work, neither should we eat. There are people who think it's their right to have an income because they do this miraculous thing every few seconds of converting oxygen into carbon dioxide. And because they can do that, that they deserve an income from other people who go to work. And again, not talking about those who cannot work, but talking about those who can. And so it's a warning that Solomon is giving to his son, a warning that the Lord is giving to us about the tendency. And it is a tendency. It's a temptation. It really is to just grow lazy. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens a little at a time, as he says next in verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. You know, I bet this person did not become a sluggard overnight. They weren't working a 9-to-5. They weren't working 10 hours a day, overtime, whatever it is. They weren't showing up on the factory floor every single day and then one day just quit it all. No, it happens a little at a time. It happens one compromise at a time. It happens one opportunity at a time. I wake up every morning, and the first thing I do is I get up and I go to the gym. And I'll tell you what, when it's like February and it's minus 80,000 degrees outside, and I can't see anything past the breath coming out of my head as I walk to my frozen truck, I'll tell you what, I want to go back to bed. There's no part of me that wants that. And yet, it becomes something that I've noticed if I don't do, the whole day is off. And it just doesn't start well. The week doesn't go well. And so it's something that we have to just sometimes fight against, is the tendency to just a little at a time, just 5 more minutes, just 10 more minutes. Oh, just hit the snooze again. It's all right. Oh, I got another few minutes, or I got another few seconds. A little bit more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, just a little while, a little bit more. And it's easy to slip into the habit, to find ourselves just kind of falling a little bit more, a little bit more. And so the encouragement to us as the reader is to stay diligent, to be like the ant, to move with purpose. Even when it seems like there's nothing to do, there's something to do. There's some kind of product we can be doing. There's some kind of effort we can be putting forth. And there's nothing wrong with an afternoon nap, and there's nothing wrong with taking a rest. But the point here is a lifestyle of just a little bit less effort at a time, a little bit more rest at a time. It says in verse 11, and what happens is poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. And the picture there is something that happens, and it appears to happen suddenly, but it doesn't happen suddenly. It happens gradually, but when it happens suddenly. And let me explain. Usually, before an armed robber takes over someone or a house or a bank or whatever it is, they've done some planning. They've probably been there. They've talked to them. They've studied the habits. They've noticed that, at this time they take their break. On that day, they come in a little bit late. There's no customers at this particular hour. And they've cased the joint. And before a person picks out someone to rob, they've usually followed them for a little bit. And this person is usually not paying attention. Their situational awareness is near zero. And so they're just going about life without a care. There's no urgency. There's no alert there. There's nothing that says, maybe I ought to be a little proactive here. And so they let their guard down. And then when it happens, it seems like it comes out of nowhere, but the reality is the robber, the thief, the one who is there, has been planning this for some time. They were working when the other person wasn't. And so out of nowhere, it seems, this person appears. Meanwhile, they've been planning this a good while, and the other person didn't even realize it was happening. They just got a little more complacent, a little less motivated. And so it says that happens with poverty. Before you know it, the money's gone. You thought there was money. My card was working yesterday. I don't know what happened today. Oh, what do you mean I've lost my job? I've only been late a few times this month. Oh, 12, really? I didn't know it was that many. Oh, what do you mean I've been coming back from lunch a little bit later every single day? I mean, I was today, but yesterday, you mean all month? It's been in 5 minutes and 10? Wow. And it just happens that way. It accumulates that way before we realize it, and then poverty comes upon us. It says in verse 12, a worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger. So he broadcasts everything he's about to do. With perverted heart, desires evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. So there are those who don't work, and there are those who work the system. They work the people. The ones who don't want an honest job, the ones who want to take advantage of the goodwill of others. I think of Bernie Madoff for a second and his Ponzi scheme. Think about how many years he spent figuring that out. How smart he was to figure out how to convince all these people to just pony up their cash for the promise of something that didn't even exist. Oh, just sign up 10 of your friends, and they'll sign up 10 of their friends, and they'll sign up 10 of their friends. You know, now they call it multi-level management, and the only thing that actually makes what they do nowadays legal and what Bernie did illegal is the fact that there's actually a physical product to sell somewhere along the line. But it's the exact same kind of thing. It is, you know what, you report to me and I'm going to get you signed up as a distributor and you sign up other people as a distributor and you do that and you do that. And it's just this whole pyramid thing all over again. It's got a new name, a new branding. Technically, it's above board, but the reality is it's the same idea. It's the working of the people. It's the working of the system. It's the taking advantage of the opportunities in an illicit way. And so that's what this is. This is the opposite end. This is the one who says, look, I'm going to work, but I'm not going to get a job. It's not going to be honest work. It's not going to be, you know, I'm going and I'm punching the clock and I'm paying my taxes and I'm doing what everyone's doing and taking my lunch break. And at the end of the day, I've served my master well and I've done all things as if unto the Lord. I mean, this isn't it. This is, you know what, I bet you I can get that person to give me money that I'm going to loan to them. And then they're going to pay me and I'm going to give them a fraction of what it is. And I bet you I can figure out something where I can benefit from all. They all start giving me money and I'm not going to have to do anything. They're matchstick men. They're con men. It's a game to them. And they're great at running the game. And they're great at convincing people. Great salesmanship. Great speech. Great orators. Oh, they're charismatic and they're charming and $1 million smile and $1,000 suit. And you know them when you see them sometimes, but sometimes they're a little harder to identify, but nevertheless, they are there. And notice he says as a warning, in case there's somebody who says, you know, I don't want to get a normal job, instead, this is what I'm going to do. He says, be careful, because they get away from it, or get away with it for a little while. For a little while, it works. For a little while. But then, the game ends. And when it ends, it comes crashing down like a house of cards. You think of Martha Stewart and the insider trading. You think of Aunt Becky from Full House getting the kids into college down in California and all the things you hear about in the news. And you think for a while it was great. I mean, for a while they were living the high life. But then one day, here it comes. And he says, as a warning, if that's the way the person is going to think, I'm not cut out for normal job. No. Let me scheme something. He says, be careful, because calamity comes suddenly. There are six things that the Lord hates, he says. Seven that are an abomination to him. And I think that's good for us to know. There are things that God hates. I think that's important for us to just pause and ponder. God is not all love. I mean, he is love, but not all love. There are things that he hates. God hates divorce. God hates liars. God hates the unrighteousness in the world. God hates the abuse of his church. He hates deception, and he's going to list all of these things for us. But there are things that the Lord looks at, he hates. In the New Testament, we're told that if we become proud, that we make ourselves an enemy of God. Just think about that for a minute. The Lord has enemies. There are those who will intentionally live their life in a way that makes themselves and puts themselves at odds with the Lord, where there is no fellowship there, where there cannot be fellowship anymore until this issue is resolved or abandoned or repented or whatever it is. But as it goes, there can be nothing. This is a deal breaker. There are things that the Lord can forgive, but as long as it's persisted in, There can be nothing. And so he tells us, there are things that the Lord hates, and he gives us a list. Verse 17, a haughty eyes. Some versions, the King James, I believe, says a proud look. And you know the person with a proud look, with haughty eyes. That's the one with the ego. That's the arrogant person who walks around with their nose up in the air. You know how the Pharisees used to walk around town with the days of Jesus. And he would say, look at them. They think that they're such a wonderful thing. They think they're so high and mighty. They'll be known for their many words. Oh, they dress wonderful. They look like they've all got it together. They're beautiful on the outside, but inside they're dead. The Lord hates the ego. He hates the arrogance and the attitude. He hates the snobbishness that exists in the world. And it's interesting how with money tends to come with those things. The more that a person has, the more elevated they feel above others. That's why Jesus said that it is not impossible, but it is hard. And in fact, it's harder, he says, for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you know why? Because with all that money comes a sense of self-reliance and independence from the Lord, and I don't need to pray, and I don't need church, and I don't need any of that stuff because life is just wonderful for me? And what am I going to be saved from? You know, my yacht? You're going to save me from my penthouse suite? You're going to save me from my vacations to Martha's Vineyard and to Spain and my traveling around the world, and I go on a cruise every weekend because I want to? And you're going to save me from all that? What am I going to be saved from? That's what the tendency is for the rich one to look at faith with, is to say, I don't need all that. That's great if you're poor and you're broke and you're sick and you're unhappy, but I'm none of those things. I got a beautiful wife and I'm in the prime of my life and I'm healthy as a horse. I got everything I could ever want. I don't need any of that. The Lord hates that attitude. He hates the ego. He hates the haughty eyes. You know what else he hates? A lying tongue. One who speaks falsehoods. In fact, it's so important to him, it makes his list of top 10 things not to do. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You know, lying in our culture is so common that it's hard for people to even realize when it's happening anymore. He says he hates a lying tongue. Kind of reminds me of the old joke. You know how to tell if a politician is lying? Their lips are moving. I'm just kidding. There's good ones, there really are, but it's such a common thing. You know, how do we know anymore? How do we know that what we get on the news is real? How do we know that what we're told from D.C. is real? How do we know that what our representatives are saying is it real? You know, it used to be that they would say, I don't believe it unless you got a photo of it. But now you can have video of it. They're going to say it's AI. We can't believe the video, can't believe the photo, can't believe the words. We're in a really odd place in human history where it's very hard to discern the truth. And so the Lord hates a lying tongue. He hates the hands that shed innocent blood, preying on victims. And it's interesting and it's important to note innocent blood, he hates hands that shed blood. There are plenty of times where the shedding of blood is biblically justified. Self-defense and capital punishments. There are times when the Bible commands, especially in the Old Testament, that the death penalty was to be used for a sorcerer or witchcraft, anybody who's involved in any kind of medium or any kind of trying to be involved with the occult. The Lord does not approve of that at all. And by the way, it's all bunk if you haven't figured it out. And you know it is because the first thing they say is, well, can I get your name? Well, you should know that. This is kind of like why I came to you. You're a fortune teller. You should know my name already. But they don't know. And so either it's a total hoax, or if there's any legitimacy to it, what they're doing is they're talking to demonic forces. And so we don't want to be involved with that either. But the point is that the Lord is not involved in any of that. So in the Old Testament, that was punishable by death. Adultery was punishable by death. Taking the Lord's name in vain, touching the ark, breaking certain laws. If you were caught with any kind of pagan worship, if you were caught defiling certain things, I mean, it was just punishable by death. Not to mention, there were ways in which God would use Israel in the Old Testament to be the instrument of judgment upon nations that had committed incredible acts of debauchery and sin and all kinds of evil and wickedness. And so there are times when the Lord commands that blood would be shed. The Bible says in the book of Genesis after the flood, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so this isn't talking about that. It's talking about the innocent blood. It's talking about the things that the thieves on the cross most likely were involved in when Jesus was crucified. It tells us they were a thief, but you know they weren't stealing Snickers bars at Wawa. It's not like they drove off with gas and they didn't pay for it. The thieves that it's referring to are no doubt people who are housebreakers. They're the kinds that will kill in the commission of their crimes. They commit incredible acts of violence, that kind of thing. It says the Lord hates the hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that deviseth wicked plans. The scheming heart, the one who sits back and conjures up a way to get back at somebody or make them pay or something that's just going to be what the Lord would not have us do. You know, we can get those ideas in our mind, but it becomes a problem when we start playing with it. You know, we can't control the tempting thought that enters our mind. That's not what this is, but we take it, we toy with it. We go, you know what, this would work. Oh, that won't work, but this will. There was a show that came out a couple years ago. It was called How to Get Away with Murder. And it was all about a lawyer who was teaching a law class, and that was the premise of their semester's instruction, was by the end of the class, the class would be so well-versed in the law that they would know how to get away with murder. And so the whole concept of the show was exactly this: the ones that devise wicked plans. How can we think up a way to get away with it? Feet that make haste to run to evil. And there are those, they just can't wait for the next opportunity. They're always looking for the easy target. You know who else does that? The New Testament, the Bible, it says the devil does that very thing. It says that to be on alert because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. The heart, the mind, the individual who makes haste to run to evil has in that thinking process the very same spirit of the devil that is mentioned in the New Testament as the one prowling around looking for those whom he may devour. It says the Lord hates that. He hates a false witness who breathes out lies. And we talked about that. Interesting how it's mentioned twice, a lying tongue and a false witness. Being a false witness is a whole new level of lying, though. You know, it's one thing to lie and to say, you know, I didn't do that when you did. It's one thing to lie and say, you know, I didn't take that and I did. Or trying to get yourself out of trouble, which is usually what it means in a lying tongue. You're trying to get one over on somebody. You're trying to take advantage of a situation somehow. And so there is a lie for that kind of thing. But then this is talking about a false witness, one who in a court of law will give perjuring testimony against someone else. And it's so damning because it is the witness testimony that people were and still are convicted on the basis of. Back in the days of Jesus, it was the law of Israel that no one could be put to death until there were witnesses of two or three who independently corroborated the other's story. In fact, that's why they couldn't get Jesus sooner than they did, because they couldn't find witnesses that could actually give the same kind of account. Until finally they found two, it says, that would agree. And so they came up with this whole conspiracy. They did this very thing. So then one at a time, they went before the Sanhedrin. And they said, yep, I saw him and he did this. And the other one said, yep, I saw him and this is what he did. And they have word for word, verbatim, the same testimony. It was a total sham, but it was public, and it was enough for the Pharisees at the time to say, there they are, the witnesses that we needed. If we can't trust the court to be honest and impartial and just, then there is no hope for civilization in the world at all, because we're built on a system of laws. Even in ancient Israel, they were given the law, the Ten Commandments, which then came out into the Torah, it came out into a number of other ways that it was then implemented. And if there wasn't an impartial, fair way of meting out this justice, well, then what hope does any country have? What hope does any civilization, any nation, any people group have to actually be able to thrive and do what they need to do? In fact, it's so important that in the Old Testament, when the Lord says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a hand for a hand and a life for a life, most think that that means, well, if you do this, I'm allowed to do that. In fact, no, what it was intended to be is a limit to say, no, you're not going to take a life for a hand. You're not going to take an eye for a tooth. It has to be a punishment that fits the crime and no more than that. It's very important that the courts work and that our criminal justice system works. And I'll tell you what, for all the bad press that it gets, I will tell you that our criminal justice system in this nation actually does work fairly well. And it is built to be slow, and I know there are innocent people that unfortunately sometimes get caught up in it, and I get that. I'm not denying that. But when you consider the way that it has to happen, There has to be a report to law enforcement. There has to be probable cause. There has to be some kind of belief from the district attorney that enough evidence exists to go forward. Then you have to either be found to have probable cause by an independent judge or by a grand jury. And then it goes before another hearing, and then there's another hearing, and then it gets to a trial where now another jury of your peers have to also agree beyond a reasonable doubt that this person is guilty of the crime. And by the time all of that is done, so much time has passed that cooler heads tend to prevail, and the people doing it are not personally connected to it in a sense where they're the victim of the crime. And so it's really built to be slow and to be this machine. It's built to be easily jammed up because, and I can't remember who it was that said it. It might have been Jefferson, who said it's better that 100 guilty people go free than a single innocent person be locked up. And so for that reason, it's just vital that we can trust our system of laws. In the Old Testament, if you were accused of a capital offense, there were cities of refuge you could go to so that the mob wouldn't get you while the trial was playing out. And then there had to be witnesses. You couldn't be compelled to testify against yourself. So many of our guaranteed rights actually come right from the way they did law in the Bible. And so the Lord hates. He hates the one that gets in there and corrupts that. Because that's all we have in a civil sense. I mean, we can pray, but the Lord has given us this civil government. Even Paul appealed to it. Because Paul said, look, I'm a Roman, and I want my case heard before Caesar. And so he appealed to the courts. And so the Lord hates the one that bears false witness, because the innocent tend to get in trouble, lives can be lost, the whole thing becomes distrusted. And here's the things that are an abomination to him. It says, the one who sows discord among his brothers. The one who creates a faction, the one who sows division, particularly in the people of God. We are called to divide from the world. The Lord said that. The Lord Jesus himself. I didn't come to bring together, but to separate. I didn't come to unite, but to divide. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. What fellowship does light have with darkness? And so we read so many times that we, as God's people, as the believers in Christ, part of the kingdom, are to be in the world, but not of the world. Paul says it in Romans 12. He says, don't be transformed by this world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may discern and approve what is the right and perfect will of God. So we live in the world, but we are not of the world. We interact with the world, but it is not who we are. We are distinct, we're different, we're set apart, sanctified, that's what that means. Even in the Old Testament, they were to not intermarry, they were not to take up the habits and the worship of pagan religions and pagan worshipers and idols and all those other things. They did it, they got in trouble for it, but they weren't supposed to. And so God gives all kinds of rules and laws to his people to keep them separate from the world. And so that is not the division here. The discord is then getting into the sheep, getting into the flock of the Lord and sowing problems there. Paul writes to the book of, or to the church at Philippi in the book of Philippians, and he says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There were two women in that church who for some reason weren't getting along, and who knows why. But for whatever reason, they weren't, and they had factions kind of surrounding them. And now they had this side and that side, and they weren't getting along. And whatever you like, we don't like. And so it was creating a split in this church. And Paul says, look, you don't have to agree on everything, but agree in the Lord. At least come together in your faith, because all the other stuff is secondary if we can agree in the Lord. And so the Lord, it is an abomination to him. For the one who sows discord among brothers, the one who brings about a split, the one who starts the rumor, the one who tries to parse off. You know, God does not bless that kind of a thing. I've heard of a number of splits that have happened at various churches. It's interesting, I have never once heard of a church forming off of a split where that church later succeeded and thrived for a long period of time. It seems like the Lord is like, no, I am not in that. I'm not getting in the middle of that. you are not going to get the blessing because this is a mutiny and this is not what God would have us do. And it's important to remember that. You know, Paul tells us and he warns us about how in later days there will be people who rise up from among the church who then sow discord and they draw away the brethren after themselves. And so it's a warning. It's a warning to us. It's a kind of a window into the mind of God of what he thinks about this. It's, you know, things that he hates, but this even goes to the next degree and it's an abomination to him. This is, you know, as bad as turning crosses upside down and worshiping pagan gods. This is as bad as that, and I'll tell you why. Because the church is the only institution in the world that God said he would bless. Now, he blesses the union of marriage. He blesses the institution of the church. He did not say he would bless the schools or the government or the retail outlets. He didn't say he was going to bless the Supreme Court. He didn't say he was going to bless all these things in the way that he said he would bless the church. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, that cannot be said for the rest of the world. I don't think that argument could be made for Hollywood. I don't think we could listen to music that's coming out now and think that the gates of hell are not prevailing against the music industry. I don't think we could say that about politics. I don't think we could say that about fashion. I don't think we could say that about education or what's put down in books and in literacy. I don't think we could say that about many things, but the Lord says when it comes to the church, the gates of hell will not prevail. And you know what? That promise has been kept. Because if the church could be undone, it would be the first thing removed from the world. There are politicians who want us gone. There are legislators and judiciaries who want us gone. There's a large part of the world that wants us gone. The devil wants us gone. And if all that hasn't gotten rid of the church by now, we have a special kind of protection the world just cannot fathom. The Bible can be trusted, it has been preserved, and if any book like the Bible, had this been written by man, by now it would have been dismantled and scattered to the wind. There are people who make their entire life career just trying to discredit the Bible, and they can't do it. There is no crack anywhere to be found. That is not promised of anything else, but it is promised of the church, and I'll tell you why. Because we, the brethren, it says, the brothers and sisters, the elect, the kingdom, the church, the body of Christ was bought and paid for with his own blood. And when he hung on Calvary and he bled out on those beams of wood, it was not so we could go internet shopping. And it was not so we could have cheaper gas at the pump. And it was not so that we could have different people in office. He did it so that we could have a way back to God through him. And so this is God's kingdom on earth in a sense. This is his house. We are his people. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but now you are brothers. And when anyone comes along that threatens the unity of that, the Lord was never very patient with those types of people. Think about what he did with the Pharisees that were turning the temple into a house of robbers, he said, a den of thieves. They were extorting the Jewish people. And so he made a whip of cords. The only time Jesus was moved to violence in all the Gospels was right then and there. It says that zeal for his Father's house will consume him. We are told as believers to not receive somebody who brings a different gospel. We're told to be on guard against these things, to be as wise as a serpent, but innocent as a dove. He said, I'm sending you out into the world, so from now on, take for you a sword to defend yourself. If you have two cloaks, two tunics, sell one, get a sword. Because understand that the safety and the sanctity and the harmony and the unity of the church is the very thing that Jesus died for. His high priestly prayer. Some of the last words he said in this world were for you. He said, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world. He said, just keep them from the evil one. He hung on a cross. He says, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That is what was bought and paid for. It was the blood of Christ on a cross on a hill called Calvary. And he bought us. We are blood bought. It cost the life of his only son. And for that reason, anything that comes along that would sow discord is an abomination to him. And so he says, six things the Lord hates and seven that are an abomination to him. He gets into verse 20, and we'll have to pick that up next week. And he gets back into warning against adultery because Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines, so he's got to talk a lot about adultery, I think. He's got a lot of lessons he's learned that way. But I just think it's interesting that he kind of pauses, because in chapter 5, it was all about adultery. It was about sexual immorality. In chapter 4, he talks about it a little bit. He's mentioned it several times. But here in chapter 6, at the very beginning, he pauses to say, look, be careful about this. Be careful about how you deal with money. Be careful about what you risk. Be careful about exposing yourself to someone else's liability, because you are not the same as everyone else. The Lord has a special place in his heart and his kingdom for his children. And so our lives are not our own to toy with that way. They've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And anything that threatens that, whether it's the surety that we pledge for something else, or a debt that we can't pay, or in this case, an individual or an attitude that gets into the midst of it that threatens the flock, he gets very protective over those who are his. And I, for one, am glad that we have a heavenly Father who is jealous for us. Lord, we read these things and we realize just the extent of how jealous you are for us. Your word tells us that. You are jealous for us. You want all of us, not part of us, not some of us, not just the Sunday morning version of us, Lord. You want all of us, warts and all. Jesus went to a cross to purchase that. And you call us to come to him, not perfect, not dolled up, not wait until you get your life in order, but to come as you are, to bring all of it to him. To say, I don't have much, but what I have is yours. Do with it what you will. And Lord, it's so amazing to us. It's just beyond comprehension that the one who knew no sin would become sin, so that we could become the righteousness of him. Lord, we bring nothing to this table except brokenness. Lord, there's so much about me that's not Christ-like. There's so much, Lord, in our lives that we need you to just take hold of. And we need your guidance. We need your protection for that. There's so much of this world that would draw us away, that would grab at our eyes, that would grab at our hearts. So many things that the enemy would put in front of us: money, pride, arrogance, fortune, success, fame, popularity, you name it, Lord. There's so many things. As he put you on that pinnacle, and he said, look at all of this, it can be yours. Lord, he puts before us the world. And yet you call us to be very careful, because what we have in you is not anything that is of the world, that what we have of you is special, it's eternal, it's kingdom given, it's blood bought. And so to read that you are that protective over us, Lord, we have a heavenly Father who is willing to fight and to die, who went to hell and back so that we could have a way to you. Lord, that's not lost on us tonight. We thank you for it, and we pray that you would be with us as we leave from here tonight. Lord, would you give us safe travels? Would you let these things just soak into our minds and just percolate into our hearts to change the way we look at things? Lord, we don't walk around as people who are free from any kind of duty or obligation or connection. We are brothers and sisters in you, bought and paid for. Father, we thank you for that. And I pray that you would be with each and every one of us as we go forward. I pray these things would stay with us. Lord, would you return us again here next week as we continue? Would you give us safety until then as we give these things in Jesus' name? Amen. Have a great rest of your night, great rest of your week. We'll see you on Sunday morning as we continue our series, Once Upon a Time. God bless.